Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Monday, July 29th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Today, July 29th, the church commemorates Saints Mary, Martha, and Lazarus of Bethany, the beloved siblings who were also close friends of Jesus. Known for their deep faith and hospitality, each played a unique role in Jesus' ministry. Mary is remembered for her devotion and for choosing the better part by sitting at Jesus' feet to listen to his teaching. Martha also exhibited profound faith in Jesus' power over death when her brother Lazarus died. And of course, Lazarus himself, whom Jesus raised from the dead, stands as a testament to Jesus' power and the promise of resurrection. Together, their stories offer rich insights into discipleship, service, and the transformative power of Jesus' love. But today, we're going to now turn to our chapter, Luke, chapter 17. Jesus teaches us profound lessons here on faith and forgiveness and gratitude. He warns about causing others to sin, and he emphasizes the necessity of forgiveness. He also illustrates the immense power of even a small amount of faith. Through the parable of the unworthy servants, he reminds us that fulfilling God's commands is our duty. And Jesus heals then 10 lepers, but only one, a Samaritan, returns to express gratitude, highlighting the importance of thankfulness. And finally, he concludes by explaining the kingdom of God is already among us and tells us that his return will be sudden. Thank you so much for joining us today as we delve into the Bible verse by verse. Whether you're coming to us over the air, online, through the KFU app, or through a podcast, we're here for you. Don't forget that Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them to see all the good work that they do at lhfmissions.org. And finally, the last of the kerfuffle at the beginning, if you have any questions or comments about today's show, you can email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, let's get to it. Enough with all the introductory stuff. Today we have the Reverend Dr. James Lee. He's an associate professor of theology at Concordia University, Chicago. Good morning, Professor Lee, and welcome to the program.
Good morning, Pastor. Thanks for having me. It's a pleasure to be here.
Well, it's the first time that you've been on the show, at least for me. I'm so happy to have you. But I tell you what I like to do whenever we have someone new is ask you to share a little bit about yourself. How is God using you there at Concordia University, Chicago? Sorry about that.
Yeah, no problem. I'm starting my seventh year here at Concordia, Chicago. In addition to being associate professor of theology, as associate professor of theology, I teach courses in church history and other courses in Christian doctrine. Every student at Concordia takes 2 theology courses, and those engaged in church work take 6. In addition to that, I'm also the chair of the Division of Theology, and I'm also the director of the Honors Program, where we are excited that we've been working hard. We are starting a new Great Books Honors Program at Concordia University, Chicago.
Excellent. Wonderful. Great accolades. Now, you started off, though, in the parish. Tell us a little bit about that.
Yes. Before I came to Concordia, I was not too far from where St. Louis is, not where you are in Minnesota. I was serving Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden and Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter. Those are just north of St. Louis, about 30-ish miles. I was serving there under Pastor Heath Curtis.
Awesome. Well, great Pastor Heath. All right, well, I'll tell you we won't delay anymore. We're going to go ahead and jump right in. Go ahead and open us up with a word of prayer, and we'll begin with chapter 17.
All right. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. On God and his pure word alone, my heart can rest confiding. From its bright pages, light is thrown, our pilgrim footsteps guiding. O God, let no false doctrine turn my heart from true devotion. O fire my soul, that it may burn for truth with strong emotion. Grant this unto us, Lord, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, here we are in chapter 17. For the folks who might have missed last Friday, why don't you go ahead and catch them up? Where have we been? Jesus is going to give us some teachings today on his way to Jerusalem, but you know, how did we get here?
Well, for the last few chapters, Jesus has been engaging in this kind of strange correspondence discussion between his disciples, the apostles, so a smaller group, and then also the Pharisees. So he's speaking to one, then he turns to the other, then another will turn to him, and kind of situating this pericope that we have for us today within this larger context, going all the way back to really the turning point, Luke 9, where the transfiguration occurs, where Jesus is there with James, John, and Peter, and obviously Moses and Elijah speak, and they talk about his exodus to Jerusalem, his coming suffering and passion. And from that point on, later on in 9, Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem. So we're still on this journey, this pilgrimage that the Lord is making to Jerusalem. And throughout this pilgrimage, Jesus engages in serious, important discourse. And we have, you know, just prior to this, we had really important parables of the lost sheep, lost coin, the prodigal son, the dishonest manager, and rich man and Lazarus, just coming up right before our pericope today.
Well, let's just pick it up then. Verse 1 of chapter 17. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be rooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." That's the end of verse 6, so that's where we're going to take a pause. So heading back to the top, boy, Jesus is not wrong here. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but he has a special woe against those through whom they come. You know, I've heard this whole segment taught in the context of parents and children. I've heard this context, I'm sorry, this taught in the context of, well, sometimes talked about, you know, the little ones are kids. Sometimes it's talked about the little ones are immature believers. That's who we should be cautious of. I said, as we Lutherans, of course, we like to say, yeah, it means all of it. But then I turned to you and I said, why don't you lead us through it? Open it up for us. Give us some better insight into that. Sorry for the technical glitch.
No worries. I think the thing to catch right here, if we've been following along in 15, 16, is now Jesus is turning to the disciples. And that's important because in our interpretation of this, we could very easily say temptations to sin are sure to come and say, well, that refers to the Pharisees. And therefore, in our application, that refers to, I don't know, the enemies of the church, the enemies of the gospels, those outside. But he's talking to his disciples, and I think context leads us to see that this is not a warning against them. Jesus definitely is continually warning against the teaching of the Pharisees, you know, their leaven and all of that. But I think here it's more of an internal temptation within the church will arise, but woe to you, right? So this is a warning for the church itself. And that, and all of this discourse that immediately follows, particularly, you know, against rebuking, forgiving, repenting, turning, how many times do you, I guess they don't ask here how many times, but 7 times each day. This is all for the Christian, daily Christian life within the community of faith. And so then who is the little ones? I think you're right. All of the above. This refers to those who are of faith and not just, yes, little children, but not exclusively little children.
But I really like what you brought out and that this is a warning for the church. There are plenty of warnings about the temptations to sin that will come from outside, from the world that despises Jesus, from the world that rejects his followers. And perhaps in this case, Jesus is really reminding us, though, that we're not immune from causing our own fair bit of discord and bringing about temptations or causing the immature in faith, no matter their age, to go astray. So he gives us a duty here, it seems, to rebuke your brother if he sins. That seems to be missing from most Christian discourse. It seems to be almost unchristian in people's minds to actually call out sin in anybody else besides themselves.
Well, and also, you know, the temptation I think we face, and contextualizing this as we are, it's also easy for us to rebuke a world that isn't listening, right? Oh, Hollywood, oh, the government, oh, the secular age in which we live, right? We can't say Merry Christmas when we get coffee. All that might be true, but we need to rebuke each other, right? We need to rebuke our brethren within the church. We need to rebuke our children. We need to rebuke our neighbors. And that also entails we will be rebuked too. So it's much closer to home and therefore much harder to hear and to receive and to follow. It would be so much easier, you know, if we are this city on a hill, we are this pure, uncontaminated group. But no, it's woe to us. Sin will arise here. We need to rebuke each other. And, you know, going to verse 4, every day when your brother turns to you in repentance, 7 times a day, right? Just think of one person sinning against you 7 times a day. Mm. That sounds absurd and ludicrous.
Oh, I know that guy. This, yeah. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding.
But I think it underscores how central repentance and forgiveness will be. I don't want to project our Lutheran lenses too much, but when Luther talks about, you know, when Christ says do penance or repent, this isn't a one-time deal. This is the posture and shape of the daily Christian life.
And all of that you're saying is, I think, made evident in the apostles' response. I mean, they say, increase our faith. What Jesus is asking them to do, well, nay, commanding them to do, is hard. It's hard not to want to take vengeance. It's hard not to want to hold a grudge. It's hard to, as you said already, to even see and examine ourselves, to see where we are sinning against others or even within the household of God. And rebuking, which obviously carries a negative connotation, but I mean, it's going to, no matter how you do it. Whenever you tell someone that you believe they've done something wrong, they're going to get upset, almost always, even if just for a millisecond. But to have a relationship with one another, though, where we continually rebuke in the sense of guiding each other away from the wrong path and forgiving each other, that's what the world should see in the church. And while I think that we have every right to call out sin in the world and even rebuke it, in fact, not a right, but perhaps a duty, we also shouldn't be surprised when that will almost frequently get turned around on us about how, you know, well, we are the ones who need to change our ways, et cetera, et cetera. Both are true, but it just seems like it's kind of tough sometimes to be able to be a Christian and in a world that hates you. Jesus recognizes that. And I hear him saying here, in the church at least, this shouldn't be that way. Work together, forgive them. And the apostles rightly say, wow, that's going to require a lot of faith.
Absolutely. You know, pride is the great sin in the history of the church, right? At least historically understood. And Jesus is warning about that. And then the response to pride isn't, look what I can do to overcome pride, right? It's absolute humility. Right. Woe is me. How can we do this?
Now, I wonder how many Sunday school kids have gone out into the yard and with their little faith say, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and then been very disappointed that it didn't obey them. Obviously, I'm talking about Jesus's command here about if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed. How do we better understand that? Because I don't know that anyone's pulled that off.
No, and you know, every time I read this, We always think, and probably rightly so, it's a metaphor, it's a hyperbole. But part of me thinks, what if this is actual literal? And it's every time we read it, it's a constant condemnation against the reality of our faith. If we truly did have faith, it would, I don't want to say we would be shaping reality or anything like that, but it's just, I think I read it in a constant accusatory manner that my faith is beyond small, right? And this is something that I try to teach at Concordia Church Work students is, the first thing we need to regularly confess every time we go to private confession is what we see Luther confessing is, we should fear, love, and trust in God. I actually don't fear, love, and trust in God. My faith is inadequate. My faith is insufficient. And if it were even just a little sufficient, what would we be able to do? Again, not in terms of like power. And so I think, here, and I'm going to do what I just said not to, but I think it is the contrast of the meaningless, or meaningless isn't the right word, but that the kingdom of God, his word, the way of faith is not about size or strength. And this is the great reversal that we constantly see Luke doing, we see throughout the gospels and ultimately the Christian life, right? It's not about strength, it's not about power, but the power of God is found in these things that appear insignificant to the world. What Nietzsche rightly saw as Christianity, and he hated it, right? Because Nietzsche valorized power and glory, which the church has rightfully recognized as often sinful.
Well, you know what's interesting too, though, is that the disciples or the apostles here, this smaller group, but even the disciples, they had already been sent out with a power to heal, to cast out demons, to do all these amazing things. But Jesus uses this example, and I agree with you wholeheartedly. Although the juxtaposition to their request is interesting, but still, I think it's to say there is an amount of faith that really can move mountains, right? Move mulberry trees into the sea. That faith probably isn't going to be expressed in a perfect way until after the resurrection, but it's always good to stay humble. But I do struggle a little bit with it being Jesus's response to their request, increase our faith. I think we pray that all the time, and we might expect Jesus to say, well, your faith is increased when you're in the Word, or when you abide in me, or when you receive the sacrament. I mean, maybe he wouldn't say that specifically. But the point is, Jesus instead says, well, your faith is extra small. So I don't, I'm not sure why he responds in that way.
Yeah, it's often one of these things that Jesus's response doesn't seem to correspond with either the question or the statement, and it further leads to, I think, in this instance, a further preaching of the law. And Jesus, in one sense, in this part of the pericope, and Jesus is talking, and we're going to see this coming up through 7 through 10. Jesus is almost talking about the bare minimum of what the Christian life should be, right? He moves into being a slave. And I think this is a really harsh preaching of the law. And I think we would, we want our Jesus to always be kind and generous and respond in that way. And here Jesus is in the midst of preaching to his disciples, to the apostles. And I think the Pharisees are hearing this too, and it is harsh, it is strong, and it exposes.
I see also elements here when they say increase our faith, he that's like a prayer. And he kind of rejects it, but not in the sense that he doesn't want them to have faith, but in the sense that even tiny amount of faith is enough, right? So increase our faith to what, right? You already have it within you to be able to do this. Within you, not in the sense that it's an inborn innate ability, but rather you've already been given enough faith to do things like forgive your brother 7 times. So increasing your faith, just use the faith you have. I mean, I don't know, maybe I'm misreading it.
Yeah, it's definitely a hard passage. And yeah,
Well, he
I
keeps
think we
on
all,
talking. He keeps on talking. Let's go ahead and add those verses 7 through 10. He says, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Jesus, I mean, I don't know. He kind of doubles down on sort of the negative instructions here, but this reminds me of growing up. And my dad, if he happens to be listening, will certainly know what I'm about to say. But when I was growing up, I was told that I don't get rewarded for good grades. He says, good grades are what you're just supposed to do. He says, I have a job, I work, I get paid. You get good grades, that's what you're supposed to do. You don't get extra for doing the bare minimum, as you kind of said. Now, I think he's probably chilled out a little bit. Of course, he wouldn't say that to his grandkids, but he said it to me. But anyway, the
Well, and
point here,
likewise
Jesus
chores,
seems to be saying
right?
the same thing. Go ahead.
Sorry, likewise chores, right? That this is
Right.
what you do. This is the bare minimum. You're not going to be rewarded for doing the bare minimum. Absolutely, same thing.
Yeah, and so Jesus is similarly, obviously, in a very holy way, saying, you know, part of it is not about getting recognized in this world, but rather to do your duty, to serve me, to serve your neighbor. And that's what I see here.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think this is very helpful for us, but apparently it's helpful for the entire church, including the disciples and apostles, or else he wouldn't have said it to them, that we always remember, one, it's a privilege to serve God, right? And that in and of itself is a privilege. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my Lord, right?
Right.
But also to remember, He's God, the creator. We are the creation. And
Right.
there is, I don't, obviously, the incarnation is going to change everything, but there is an ontological, a categorical distinction between God and us, and lest we, fall victim of the sin of the devil, the sin of Adam, the sin of pride, that we remember. We are creatures, we are servants, and there's actually something good in that too.
Oh, there really is. I constantly remind my folks too by using that same terminology of us being creatures, him being the creator. I think of Job, right? Where were you when I, et cetera, right? Laid the foundations of the earth. I think remembering our space, I'm sorry, our purpose before God is not only humbling, but as you said, freeing. It frees us up to do the work of our master without worries about whether or not. You know, we don't have to change the world by ourselves. We're just out here doing what God has called us to do.
Well, think about how, like in the context of the vocation of marriage, how much freer we would be if we just, it can be so easy to think, oh, my wife or my husband isn't recognizing me for, I don't know, cooking dinner or washing the dishes, my job. And now we're burdened. We're burdened by anger, we're burdened by jealousy. If we didn't have to deal with all of that, we'd be freer to do that which we're given to do. And it would change the posture of our relationship and enable us to actually go out and to serve more.
Well, this just gives me a perfect opportunity to bring up a favorite quote from Ronald Reagan that said, "There's no limit to what a man could accomplish if he doesn't care who gets the credit." And I think I have that saying just embedded in my mind. It honestly helps me with some of my own desires to be recognized for things where really what you want is just for the thing to happen. You want the neighbor to be helped. You want the person to be comforted. You want the sinner to be forgiven. That's what you want. You don't necessarily care if you get credit. And we Christians have this wonderful opportunity to give God all the credit. Besides it, he deserves it. But I tell you what, folks, we're right here at our break, so we're going to take it. But when we come back, Jesus is going to keep on traveling and he's going to encounter 10 lepers. We'll see what happens next. See you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, it's the Reverend Dr. James Lee, Associate Professor of Theology at Concordia University, Chicago. And as for you, I'm always happy to hear from listeners. I respond to everything I get, so you can email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. If you email during the show and you have a question that's pertinent, I'm happy to get it out to our guest. Okay, let's head back. Well, moving along, we have a lot to cover. Jesus is going to continue on his way, and he's going to run into, well, an opportunity, starting with verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Beautiful encounter, one I've preached on many times, but that doesn't mean there isn't part of it that still makes me, I guess, struggle. I struggle with the way Jesus goes about it, but we'll get into that. Starting at the beginning, Jesus is passing along between Samaria and Galilee. What's going on there?
Well, he is not taking one of the two alternate routes that we know pilgrims often would have taken if they were going from Galilee down to Jerusalem, where they would have bypassed or circumvented the area of Samaria. But as we see, our Lord is going right through and lining up for this potential engagement. But it's not just Samaritans who live there. You might encounter Jews or others, but he's going into the heart of this Samaritan territory.
And so as he goes in, he's met by these 10 lepers. I guess we presume that at least 9 of them are Jews, and we know that one is a Samaritan. And they all call out to Jesus and call him Master. Not a term that's often used. It pops up here and there, but Master. But he's Master, certainly, over their diseases. They recognize something, and he tells them to what? Obey the law.
The term Master, I think, also makes some sense connected to what we just read with that discourse, right? And that they place themselves in the position not of an equal, but of a suppliant. They recognize the higher office and authority of Jesus. And again, at this point, we don't necessarily know that they're Samaritans, or one of them is a Samaritan as we're engaging them, as they're engaging Jesus in this dialogue.
Certainly, certainly. And that does make a connection. So is that a Lucan thing then? He's trying to connect this incident to the previous teaching? Because they wouldn't have heard Jesus's teaching on them being Master. So certainly they aren't using Master to try to prove Jesus's point. They're just calling him Master, and we're being told about it.
Correct. And this is a term that Luke has used a number of times. It's not a popular term, but it is one that he's used. And it definitely underscores the authority and dignity of Christ in a distinct way than, like, you know, Lord would, Kyrios would. And specifically putting the person speaking to him under their authority and recognizing the other's elevated status.
So why does he tell them to go show themselves to the priests?
Well, this is what God had prescribed in the Torah, in Leviticus. And that he, in one sense, this is just following the traditional right, the traditional role that is prescribed for how a leper would go to show himself to the priest. And the priest is the one who would then determine whether someone is leprous or not, or other kinds of maladies, and declare one clean or unclean. So what Jesus tells them to do is in one sense particularly normal and following the letter of the law. But what's interesting is, you know, there's priests not just in Jerusalem, but part of the whole Samaritan divide is they also have priests. They also have priests, right? And obviously we interpret this as go to the priest at Jerusalem, but the Samaritan could have heard this and gone to the priest in Samaria.
Now that's the part that I think I get hung up on, and I'm glad you brought it up. So I think the initial impression, or sort of the first level reading, is that all 10 are headed to the priest, wherever that is. And you bring up a perfectly excellent point, which is not all of them necessarily would have gone to Jerusalem. At least one wouldn't have. But as they're going, they're all healed. And so I think what we're left with is the idea that as they're going, they're all healed. But one of them, instead of going on to the priest, comes back to Jesus. And you're suggesting that he could have gone to his own priest and already fulfilled that role. Because this is why I bring this up. Because Jesus essentially gives them a command, go and show yourselves to the priests, a la Leviticus 14. And then when one doesn't, he praises him. But then I would question, well, didn't the others do exactly what he asked them to do?
Yeah, this is something I've wrestled with a while, and I'm sure all of us have. I kind of like what Luther does here in one of his Hauspostels, where Luther believes that all 10 go to the priests and show themselves and are declared healed, and then it's only the one who goes back.
I mean, that does make more sense.
That does make more sense, right? Yeah. I like that, and it's something, until I had read Luther, I had never in all my years of hearing this or even in preaching it, I had never thought, oh, why could they not all 10 have gone and one comes back? And that makes his return all the more significant.
Oh, yes. Now, absolutely. And so he says, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. But he also chastises the others who aren't present, but he's chastising them to the crowds that are obviously following him everywhere he goes. And he says, no one was found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner. Because I guess verse 15 says, then one of them, when he saw he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. That's where we get this idea that he was on his way, but then didn't make it to the priest. But at the same time, Jesus makes this, I guess, shaming statement for the faithful, the Jews, who really should know better. And yet it always ends up being an outsider that seems to get it, whether it's Samaritans or Gentiles, et cetera, et cetera.
Absolutely. And I think Luke here is also really engaging in a much deeper criticism and realization of what's going on here, especially when you think of the Jewish Samaritan context, right? They both have their holy places. They have their temple, their place of worship, Mount Gerizim for the Samaritan. They both have their priests. And what the reader should come away with, or the hearer should come away with, is the true temple and the true priesthood isn't in Jerusalem, nor is it in Mount Gerizim. But the true temple where God is present is Jesus. The true priest isn't in Jerusalem or in Mount Gerizim, but here is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, who can not just determine whether one is clean or unclean, but actually has the power to make one clean.
When we get bogged down in some of the details, which are worth getting bogged down in, I mean, it is a Bible study, we might be at risk of missing the point, which you just beautifully brought out. And that is, that Samaritan returned and specifically says, fell on his face, which is a worshipful position, at Jesus's feet, giving him thanks. And then Jesus says, was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Yet another nail in the coffin of those who would say that Jesus never claimed to be God.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Because if this were the case, could they not have just given thanks to God right where they were and gone about their business, reunited with their families? But that, you know, he is the one in whom God dwells, in whom God has manifested himself in the flesh of the Son of Mary.
So really, this is not necessarily a passage about thankfulness, although don't we always preach this when we talk about thankfulness? But it's not really so much a passage about thankfulness as it is about 1 in 10 recognizing that Jesus was God. They were probably all very thankful, even to Jesus, that they had been healed, but one of them saw who Jesus really was. That's the big deal.
And we also have this thread that connects, that runs throughout this whole pericope and goes back to the discussion we're having, and we see it come up again in the next part of the pericope, the centrality of faith, right? Maybe Jesus's increase our faith isn't, all right, here's what I'm going to do, like wham, right? And he waves his fingers and increases their faith. But how is faith increased? Trusting Christ and returning back to him. As Luther says, right, faith always wants more. Faith will have its Lord. And that's what we see realized with the Samaritan. Faith will have her Lord. Faith will not stay away from Christ.
Well, let's keep on going because we have a lot to cover. But what happens next, at least in the first couple verses, 20 and 21, are only found in Luke. But then they lead into Jesus's teaching about his return. So starting with verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Let's just stop right there. I know he's continuing to this discussion and he's going to turn to his disciples, but just in that little phrase that we find here only in Luke, I love it because while in a few chapters from now, in fact, a week from now, we're going to talk about it on Monday, Jesus kind of does give signs of the coming destruction of the temple, the coming destruction of Jerusalem, and eventually the end of the world. And in that way, the kingdom of God is among you. In fact, he literally says, you'll know when the kingdom, there's signs when the kingdom of God is among you. But here, to the Pharisees, contemptuous question, probably trying to trap him, if I can stereotype Pharisees a little bit, maybe not, but he says, it's actually here now, which he's just illustrated which has just been illustrated by the 10 lepers.
Absolutely. And, you know, this is one of the themes that we see in Luke. You know, this is one of the first things we hear Jesus saying after his baptism, after the reading of the scrolls, is I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God, right? That he's announcing the kingdom of God now, the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. And there's a little bit of tension, one would think, with 20 and 21 and what we're about to see, where he says, you know, the Pharisees, it's not going to come with signs and things, but the kingdom of God is here, right? It's in the midst of you. And then he goes to talk about, like, oh, it's also coming. And, you know, as theologians talk about the now and the not yet. So there's one aspect of the kingdom of God that it is here. It is inaugurated. It is present. But at the same time, there's another aspect to God's kingdom that is not here, and we are awaiting its advent.
And I kind of defamed the Pharisees a little bit. We do remember that not all Pharisees were against Jesus. So even in the opposite, assuming these were people who were genuinely wanting to know, we also know from the rest of Scripture that Pharisees and many others who were waiting for the Christ were envisioning this political, military kind of kingdom. And so, you know, that's also going to be surprising to them. So even if they were earnest in their question, it's still going to be shocking to them. And I'm going to go ahead and read the rest of our chapter, which will take us through verse 37. And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given into marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." And that ends the chapter. Of course, it doesn't end the discourse. Jesus is going to go in and start talking to them in parables to help get this point across. But this is where we're ending today. Okay, I know that was a lot of Old Testament references. I'm just going to hand the reins over to you. Unpack it for us, brother.
We could spend an hour on these passages.
Oh, I know. I know.
What I find to be, with the limited time we have here, really something we should focus on is that our Lord connects this, center to this eschatological discourse and the coming of the kingdom. And here now he's talking about the days of the Son of Man, which obviously make us think of the day of the Lord, the coming of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. Something that I always forget is central to this advent, this eschatological coming, is the rejection of Christ. And this is one of the threads that connects Jesus, Noah, and Lot, is that these were men whom, within their context, within their milieu, we might say, who were rejected before the coming of what? The coming of judgment, right? And so Jesus's rejection anticipates, as we see in Noah and we see in Lot, as they were rejected, a forthcoming judgment. So this here, this eschatological discourse, is primarily oriented towards not a day of rejoicing, but a day of judgment.
And that day of judgment is going to be miserable for everybody. I mean, I know Jesus will eventually say, when you see this happening, raise your head, your redemption is drawing near, obviously. But he has to command us to do that because, frankly, it's going to be scary.
Absolutely. And the other thing that really should call us to go back and repent, as we see at the beginning of this larger discourse, is both of Noah and Lot, those who are saved are small compared to those who perish in God's judgment, in God's wrath, right? We see that in Noah. We see that in Lot. And the other thing that it really struck me in reading this again, what do we know about the time of Noah? What do we know about the time of Lot? Those people were engaged in pretty serious sins and vice. Unbelief, sodomy, fill in the blank. But when we read here, that's not what our Lord Jesus says, right? That they were engaging in sodomy and unbelief and killing and whatever. But he says they were eating and drinking and marrying. They were buying and selling. They were planting and building. Those sounds like pretty great communities, right? Eating and drinking, right. Buying and selling, giving in marriage. So he doesn't say they were engaged in horrible, vicious sin. And so he, again, I think this goes back to don't be caught off guard with, we're going to see this great sin in vice, but people are going to be living their lives as normal, and be concerned with their day-to-day reality. And this is one of the other threads that maybe we haven't touched on so much in our discussion, is that to be a disciple of Christ, to be a part of this kingdom, not only sets us at odds with the rest of the world, but we are to have a less tight grip on the material things, right? Because the kingdom of God doesn't come with power and strength. It doesn't come with money. It doesn't come with the things that this world and the sons of this age value. And that is what the world is going to be concerned with. And they're not going to be prepared, because ultimately they don't believe. They don't believe.
Well, you know, every time Christians have been in charge of a government, we kind of haven't done a great job at it. And I think that's because of just what you said. That's not the way of God. Certainly he controls all the powers that be. And certainly, lest anybody mistake what I said, it's important for us to, as Americans, to vote according to our faith. And if we are in positions of leadership, to lead according to our faith. But at the end of the day, the goal of the church, the kingdom of God, isn't about creating some nationalistic kingdom on earth. And I think that's what, at least that's what I hear you getting at. I don't want to put words in your mouth.
No, that wasn't necessarily the direct point I was making, but you're absolutely right that our goal, our orientation, now this doesn't mean that we go forget all things and just wait for the coming. Clearly the disciples didn't live their lives in that way, but our orientation is always on our Lord and his coming, and the things of this world we hold on to very loosely. Again, it's right here in this discourse, right? Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. And with the reference to Lot's wife, right? She looks back, and I think there could be a way in interpreting this within this context. She's looking back at the things she's leaving behind, her life, her home, the things that she loves, the things she's worked hard to procure. And if we look back for those things and value those more than our Lord, well, then we will be left behind as well.
Could we almost substitute that word life with lifestyle in our attempts to understand it, in the sense that whoever seeks to preserve his way of life, his lifestyle, etc., will lose it? I know the text here is talking about, you know, being saved in a religious, spiritual sense, of course, but, you know, Lot's wife, as an example, you know, she was looking back to what used to be, but Lot had been called to take her and move forward without looking back. And isn't that what we're all called to as Christians, to walk in the ways of the Lord and not to look back longingly at how the world behaves, thinking, well, you know, I remember the flesh pots of Egypt, you know?
The comforts of this world are, on the one hand, a gift, but they are also the greatest temptation, right? Because what is the thing that man always does? We take the gifts of God and make them an idol. And to kind of go Augustinian, we love things improperly. We love things temporally with the love that is reserved only for the Creator, for God, and then we love God with a love that should be reserved for things that are temporal. We should be enjoying God, as Augustine says, and using the things of this world, but rather we enjoy the things of this world and use God.
Well, in the last few minutes that we have left, I'm going to tackle another topic that would cause us to have a whole week's worth of episodes if we wanted them, and that is with 34 and 35. Now, you have to understand, growing up down south in the Baptist church, I've heard this preached a lot, and almost never on what I believe it to mean. So 34, 35, 30, those two, it says, I'll tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, but one will be taken and the other left. There'll be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Clearly, brother, this is talking about the rapture. Well, at least that's how I've always heard it. Why don't you help us understand that?
Yeah, that's how I heard it too. I grew up in South Texas, and this was always one of those proof texts. And I've heard interpretations that say the ones that are left are actually, that's the good thing. And I maintained that for a while, but I don't necessarily believe that'd be the case. But, you know, there's no discussion here or anywhere else that talks about a rapture. What are they being left to? Judgment, right? Because that's what we see within the context of Noah. That's what we see within the context of Lot. They're being left to a final judgment, a judgment that is complete, right? Fire and brimstone, a water flood. So this isn't a rapture where the left, you know, those who are left will be looking at the clothes of those who were taken away and wondering what's happening. But this, I think, a truer interpretation is those who are left for the judgment, left for the pouring out of God's wrath. And those who are taken are not taken up in some mysterious rapture, but are taken from the final judgment. And this occurs to them because of their faith.
The others left perhaps could be the ones who are left to be gathered about by vultures. I mean, you know, because we have this weird proverb that Jesus says, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather, could simply just mean as simple as, well, you know, there will be signs. Perhaps he's trying to answer the question, who will be the ones left? If that's the case, then perhaps those who are still pending judgment. Of course, we've already been judged. Thankfully, Jesus stood in our place. And so we need not fear, even though it'll be scary. We have no reason to fear. Well, amen. That brings us pretty much to the end of our... Anything else? We have like 60 seconds. Anything else you want the folks to know before we wrap things up?
No, I think we really did a good job. Obviously, we could do more if we had another hour.
Well, I really enjoyed my conversation with you this morning. And yeah, I've noticed that as a trend. I've bitten off more than I can chew on Luke as we've been going through it chapter by chapter. And in the future, I'll break it up a little more. But I tell you what, for right now, I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Dr. James Lee, Associate Professor of Theology at Concordia University, Chicago. Thank you, brother. And I hope to have you on again.
Thank you. It is my pleasure to be here.
Folks, tomorrow, Pastor Ben Maiden stops by the show to study Luke 18 and the parable of the persistent widow, among other things. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.